Well, as we've been talking about prayer, and we're talking about various acronyms, mention them, I should say, as we looked at some of the prayers and realized that, as we looked at Daniel's prayer and Nehemiah's prayer, that they don't really fit any of these acronyms that we hear. Not that that means the acronyms aren't helpful or good, you know, like acts, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. I mean, those are very good models. There's nothing trying to be negative about them. But I heard one this week that I hadn't heard before. And it was tied into some specific psalms, one for each one, but I expanded it and just included some of the other stuff. But it's IOUs. The I for inclination, or to incline, the O for open, U for unite, and S for satisfy. And so I thought we would look at those. They're actually, on the last page, there's really four that are specific, one for each one of those that aligns better than others. But I, since I was doing it, I went ahead and included the ones that would work, maybe not in a direct fashion. It may not be a request. It might, like incline, it may not be, Lord, incline my heart, but in, you know, the part that is mainly used, Lord, incline your ear to hear my prayer, but some different things. So we'll look at these as far as verses, and then some we need to go look at the context. But incline, it's off a word to turn, so it's, you know, it's to have, you know, like turn your ear, which would make sense in that regard, you know, to is the idea here. So it's in God's nature to incline his ear to his children. We can see this from a couple of three verses. Actually, Psalm 10:17 says, O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. I mean, you think about that, saying that there's something about God that he will hear you. Psalm 40, verse 1, a psalm of David, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined me and heard my cry. Or he inclined to me and heard my cry. You know, David, this testimony, you know, I cried out and God listened. Psalm 116:2, because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live. Look at the confidence. I mean, you think about going to somebody. Now, I mean, there is a sense of persistence, you know, that you go to God and your persistence Jesus talked about the persistent idea. But it's not in the sense that God doesn't hear. So that's not what those were about. But think about it. If you went and nobody listened, I mean, if your thought was, he's not hearing me, it wouldn't be much of a desire to go back. But here, David is saying, or the psalmist is saying, I prayed and he inclined his ear to me. He turned to listen to me. And therefore, I'm going to call upon him as long as I live. So those are some uses of inclination that might motivate us because of who God is, the way, the testimonies we have.
Extremely personal.
It isn't it?
Well, for a second, I mean, it's inclined your ear to me, not to
others, or
generally. I mean, it's a statement of confidence or arrogance or whatever you characterize.
Yeah, and you know, and it's a testimony because he says, therefore, you know, it has this result in my life. The other ones are a testimony of what happened, like verse 40. You know, David is saying, I waited patiently and he inclined his ear. He heard me. So there's a testimony that God heard. But then 116 is, it's a testimony of, you know, commitment, what I'm going to do because of it. Because this is true, because this was my experience, I'll go back. So it'd be you know, Erica was when they went recently to Brenham for the shower, for the wedding shower that they gave her there. She went by Bluebell, and the home office is in Brenham, and this spring in a project she's working on a class, they had to do something on international marketing, and she selected her group anyway. They selected Bluebell to come up with a marketing plan to sell ice cream in Japan. And so she wrote Paul Kruse, who is the president. He's actually the grandson of all of this, and I became president about 3 years ago. And she wrote Paul and asked him if there would be somebody that might assist this group. And you know, she was looking for a reference, you know, and because they had to get information anyway. So, but you know, Paul wrote back and said that yeah, he'd help her. So he's you know, talked to her on the phone and so forth, and you know, and said, you know, when he wrote back, he said, oh, well, of course I remember you, you know, and all that. Well, when she was in high school, she had gone to Bluebell to, you know, fundraiser things, and you know, and the, you know, the thing they always ask at the reception desk is, do you have an appointment? And you know, no, and then you know, they, you know, like this time, she said, you know, a girl looked at her like, well, you're nuts or whatever, you know, and so, and but then Paul comes out and greets her. Well, you know, if her past experience in high school had been, no, he's not available, or something more, you know, I mean, if it's out of office, that's one thing, but no, if you want to make an appointment, he might see you in 3 months or whatever. She wouldn't have dropped in this time. But because he's been receptive to her before, she goes in, no appointment, and they say, do you have an appointment? And she just kind of smiles and says, no. A few minutes, Paul walks out, and they have a conversation. Well, you know, you think about that. If you, that would have been your experience, that God basically didn't listen, you wouldn't be saying, I shall forever. But the opposite is true. Now there's this inclination to go. He says, I will go. The next several are this typical, more typical use of inclination in the prayers. It's this plea for God to incline his ear, to turn a listening ear. I have called upon you. You will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my speech. And that's that part that we're a little surprised at, the boldness, you know, where, you know, you will answer me. you know, there's something that that we need to learn from these people, because they had such a relationship they could say it that way. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me quickly. 71:2. In your righteousness, deliver me and rescue me. Incline your ear to me and save me. Now you also notice here that it's, some of these are in a desperate situation. And so they're saying, Lord, listen, because I'm in trouble. There you go. Yeah, there you go. That's a good one. Yeah. And we might do that with, you know, we might not to be as quick to do that with God, but we might do it with, like you said, a parent or somebody that has, that we view as has an interest in us and we need their attention. We say, no, now, listen now. A prayer of David, 86:1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to me, or to my cry. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. Now, like as we mentioned, I mean, those all seem to imply that there's something really urgent there, but that's the more typical use of to incline. The next one, God, we might want to ask God to enable us to adhere to the inclination He calls us. So we're switching the inclination. We're not talking about God inclining, we're talking about us. The psalmist in 78:1 says, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. May have that kind of sense of obedience, because incline would be in the sense of to turn, to listen, to pay attention to. So it's probably that view of obedience. But that would be, think about that in the sense of a prayer. You know, Lord, enable me, you know, to incline my ears to you. Verse, or the number 4, this would be, maybe the sense of affirming the inclinations we have committed to. For the psalmist in 119:112 says, I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. So here we see that the psalmist says, I've turned my heart. I've inclined my heart. I've moved in this direction. This is what I've committed to. The fifth category, which is really what related to this specific use here of inclination. In 119:36, it says, incline my heart to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Psalm 119 primarily is about God's Word. And so here's this one who's saying, Lord, incline my heart to be receptive to your Word. Work in my life so that I'm more attracted to your Word than I am to other things of value. Other things that our world might view as valuable. Help me to move in that direction. So incline my heart to your testimonies. It would be a synonym for the Word. I mean, you have different, as you go through like statutes, especially if you look at Psalm 19, where you go through a lot of synonyms where it could be statutes, testimonies, court ordinances. You could have various things. And in this psalm, if we, would be that. In 141:4, do not incline my heart to any evil thing. And so there we see the opposite. Both of them are inclinations. One is, Lord, favorably move me, turn me to this way. And the other one is, Lord, don't let me turn that way. So there's a sense of keep me from evil. Do not incline my heart to an evil thing. This inclination in 119:36, that usage occurs two other times. It occurs in 1 Kings 8:58. And he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And so here's this in this context of a prayer saying, may God so incline himself, or our hearts to himself. So he may so work in our lives that we are drawn to him, to keep his word, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments. Joshua 24:23 says, now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord. So there's not so much, or not a focus on God's word, but God himself. So kind of as in Thessalonians, when they became believers, it says that, as they embraced the gospel message, they turned from idols to the living God. Well, Joshua is saying something similar here, saying, let God so work in your lives that you turn from those idols to the God of Israel. But incline our hearts to those things. So there would be a sense of a prayer, to pick up some of those things, whether that prayer would be, Lord, work in my life in such a way that I have an inclination, turn me so that I, revel in your word, not in all the things in this world. Don't let me turn toward evil, but incline me toward your righteousness. Some aspects of prayer that are very personal in that area of what we're about and what we do. So it could be in the sense of incline. What would be the things you might incline God, say, Lord, incline my heart to? And you could adapt off from that. But specifically, 119:36, to incline your heart to his word. Though you can pick up other ones there too. The next one, the IOU, would be O for open. Open. We might be in the sense of affirm your commitments to the Lord. The psalmist in 119:131 says, I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments. So there, the open, is the sense of looking at his person, that I was, it's almost, he's put it metaphorically of his mouth, that as you might pant after water or something. You know, I opened my mouth and I panted. It kind of reminds you of Psalm 42, where, you know, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for thee, O God. But yes. There you go. There you go. Now, more to the specific use here would be like Psalm 51:15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. And so there's one on praise, but in 119, again, a psalm that's related to his word, it says, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So you have one says, Lord, incline me. You know, make your word attractive. And so now we're drawn to his word. Now that you're at the word, now open it up to me. Let me see. Consider Luke 24:45. This is after the resurrection. The two men are walking to Emmaus and Jesus joins them. And their testimony is, you know, as they're going back and explain it, then he opened their, or Luke as he's summarizing it, then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. So think about that in terms of a prayer. I mean, if that's what Jesus did, Jesus opened their minds so they could understand as he explained all of scripture to them, wouldn't it have been nice if somebody would have taken notes and publish that and should have just given the testimony that it happened. Wouldn't we love to have that explanation? So make that a prayer. Lord, open my mind, open my heart, open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. So first is that attraction. Incline me to be attracted. Secondly, help me understand it so I can see. It uses a very similar words where in Ephesians 2. You know, the idea that, and you could look in Corinthians, I mean, what is Corinthians 3? That this spiritual nature of the word. I mean, do you realize that there, you know, there's something spiritual? Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And goes on. And I think that's probably what you're referring to. So it would be appropriate to say, Lord, make your word attractive to me. And so maybe there are times in our life where we're just not inclined to read. So maybe the appropriate prayer is, Lord, incline. But then we're reading, and we're going, I'm reading. Why am I reading? Because I could get as much out of the comics, you know? So that's when he goes, Lord, open my eyes that I might see. You have to wonder, why is it that some people can read scripture and get something, and other people don't. I cannot remember who I was talking to about this. It may have been one of you. Can't remember. But when I became a Christian, there was a guy that was twice my age at that time that I became a friend with, and Charles was very involved in church, and I was in various settings with him. And Charles never had a bad church experience that I could ever understand or see. And other people may have been sitting around going, well, I didn't get anything out of that sermon. But not Charles, because there was a passage somewhere that was referred to, and if nothing else, he just started reading the Bible. And afterwards, he was like, you know, I remember being there, and I was like, none of that came from the pastor. You know, I think it's like some point, Charles is like, not much is going on here. And he's just, you know, he's into the Word. But, you know, there was that sense of, he had open eyes, is what I'm trying to say. You know, he could see things in Scripture. You know, is that just because somebody's intellectual? Is that just because somebody's has aptitude? Well, there is a sense that that's true. There are people that have, they just understand. And Scripture is literature. I remember reading, I had to read when I was in seminary. One of my deficiencies from college was something in Western civilization. And so either I had to take a course or do this kind of, read this book and do this report or something. And so I read this, you know, mammoth book on Western civilization. And there was nothing that I saw indicated the guy was a Christian. But when he was going through a section and talking about the Bible, he had a very clear understanding that the God of that Bible, and the way he worded it, it wasn't like he believed in that God, but just understanding the God of that Bible, the God of Israel in that regard, the one they worshipped, was a sovereign God. He had this very high view. Now, he didn't have a high view of sovereignty. What I'm trying to say is that he understood that Israel had an extremely high view of the sovereignty of God from reading the Bible as literature. So he wasn't trying to interact with it. Is it right or wrong? He's just saying that's what it presents. So there's an aptitude. Anybody that wants to read it can understand certain things, but the insides, that's another issue. I mean, there are certain things that are just black and white, but the insides, that's another issue. And that's that idea of open my eyes. The third one is unite. The verse is toward the bottom. The verse is 86:11. It says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name." The NIV has, it's on the last page, I'm going to look at the NIV. It's the undivided heart. Give me an undivided heart. And undivided is not what the passage says. The word means unite. It doesn't mean undivided, but obviously that's a synonym. That's an appropriate synonym. If something's undivided, it's or something united, those are somewhat saying the same thing. That it's together, if it's, you know. But I think some of the more modern translations go with undivided because the verse reads easier. There's nothing easy when you look at this. Unite my heart to fear your name. But the word means to be united. The Hebrew dictionary gives the meaning here as unite my heart, that is, concentrate its affections.
Concentrate my heart's affection.
Yeah. And so, I mean, which, you know, Hebrew at times is a little difficult. The Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, writes, and I'm not sure I understand all he's saying here. The last line, "Unite my heart to fear thy name," is a penetrating climax, confessing in a single phrase the disintegrated state of man, which is shown elsewhere in Scripture in many forms, from insincerity and irresolution to the tug of war, which Paul describes in Romans 7. His concern is not with unifying his personality for its own sake. The lines meet at a point beyond himself, the fear of the Lord.
It was really interesting because for him, "Teach me your ways, Lord, and I'll walk in truth." Okay. It just sense that there's no reason to understand why maybe I wouldn't. I'm like, really? Because I argue with God all the time. Why would you argue with God? And then it's like, I'm arguing with God, and God, please help me to do that.
Yeah.
Because I, you know, that's my nature. He's like, well, why would you do that?
Wow, that would be so nice. This is what Keith is. So when you get in conversation,
kind of black and white.
You were very much a black and white.
God is God.
Yeah.
He said it, do it.
Which has a, has some benefits. There's no doubt about it. Let's see, another commentator says, please unite my heart, that is, integrate my personality so that I may become an uncomplicated person. You know that. You know, and so you can go with the NIV and you can see the, you know, why that kind of, you know, an undivided heart. So I'm not fragmented. The undivided heart, we might have a tendency to say, well, don't let me become undivided. But really the focus is, the point is, as Kidner is pointing out, is Scripture sees people as fragmented. And that is, unite me. So, which would be the same as saying, give me an undivided heart. I mean, it's a little simpler. But it's a united heart around this, the fear of your name, this reverence of your name. This idea of the name of God is significant in the Old Testament. We don't tend to, you know, zero in on that, partly because in the New Testament, the name of God isn't used in the same way that it is in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, God is a generic, if you would, that's ever appropriate to talk about God that way, but it's a generic word for God. You know, it's God. In the Old Testament, there's the word for God that could be applied to all the other gods, but there's this more personal Yahweh, His name. I have revealed myself. I am who I am. I am Yahweh, the God of Israel. And so when he's saying the fear your name, it's that personal sense of God. If we brought that in the New Testament and try to adapt it, it probably wouldn't be the name of God, but the revelation of God, Jesus Christ. So one of the most profound revelations of God in the Old Testament is the giving of His name. In the New Testament, it's clearly the person of Jesus Christ. But anyway, there is that sense of unite. Unite me. Don't let me be fragmented. Or perhaps I am fragmented, and bring me in from that fragment. And maybe that's our struggle. We always are fragmented. And that's one of this kind of a funny when you read this. He says, second guy said, help me, to become an uncomplicated person. Well, I mean, in one sense, we look at things, we go, well, there's nothing complicated in me. I'm so simple. So we tend to view ourselves and say, perhaps, well, I'm not complicated. I'm simple. I wish I was complicated. I'm not smart enough to be complicated. And in one sense, when we're talking about our abilities to think, then I'm very uncomplicated. But in the sense of unity of soul, unity of purpose, unity of all that, I may be very complicated. I may be going in 50 different directions. And what so? And God, in that regard, and I understood what the professor meant, but it never seemed right that I'm a complicated being. God is a simple being. It's like something doesn't sound right there. You can't use simple. But in that sense, there's no divisions. And with me, you can have all these different divisions. So that's a kind of an interesting, way to think of it. Unite me in this regard that I have this reverence for who you are. So when we're saying His name, it's who He is. Unite me in that regard. Then the last one, the IOU and then use, is satisfy. The root idea behind the word satisfy is nourishment. To be satisfied, to be filled, to be full in that regard. So the Lord satisfies, Psalm 107:9, for He has satisfied this thirsty soul. So we see very clearly that the idea of satisfy there in the sense of nourishment. But there can be this attitude of satisfaction, as we see in 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I awake. Now, what is it that satisfies you? For the psalmist, he's saying, I'll be satisfied with your likeness. 63:5, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. Look at Psalm 63, because the context does help that one in particular. Psalm 63, O God, thou art my God. I shall seek thee earnestly. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh yearns for thee in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have beheld thee in the sanctuary to see thy power and thy glory. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise thee. So I will bless thee as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praise with joyful lips. Now, the marrow and fatness is obviously not words we use, but that would be in a kind of a cultic, sacrificial type of language. Yeah. If the Western world were to make altars today, it would be filled with chocolate. Yeah. Probably has some appropriateness. 65:4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. So we see this idea of being full, filled to the brim because of who God is and in His presence and that sense of satisfied. But in the terms of request, Psalm 90, verse 14. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all your days. So, the three above psalms were more testimonies. They're more affirmations of something that was experienced. But this one is a request. Satisfy me with your loving kindness. Satisfy me with your loving kindness. Well, on the last page, it just lists the, once again, the incline, open, unite, satisfy, and the four key verses. So it's incline, Lord, incline my heart to your word. Lord, open my eyes to your word. Lord, unite my heart to fear your name. Lord, satisfy me with your loyal love. And then I've given you the NIV and the New Living Translation and the Message rendition of those four passages. That even works into the S, see? Go from satisfied to surprise. And you can see that kind of the NIV has turn instead of incline, because inclining, that's the basic meaning is this idea of turning, twisting. But he also, the Message says, give me a bent, which would be that same idea of inclination. But it's to bend something to give that inclination. Eagerness would just be a synonym, but the other two, are really built more off the base idea. The second grouping all use the idea of open my eyes. In the third grouping, use undivided heart. The second one, purity of heart, which is a little more distant, but still would, purity is that idea that everything's been removed, so it would still follow that. And then the last in the Message is one heart and mind, then undivided, and so you kind of, it's still that same idea, though, that it's one thing. And then the last one, satisfy, says a surprise. I did. That's my favorite translation of loving kindness, is the idea of loyalty love. Why? I think that's the base meaning of the word. It's looking at, it's a very difficult, it's hesed, it's a really, really hard word to translate into English because of its complexity. But I think it's this covenant love, God's covenant love. And so the NIV tends to translate it, it's just as love. The New American Standard would tend to translate it, or maybe exclusively translate it as loving kindness. But it's this covenant love, and so this idea of loyalty, love. Yeah, it's got, yeah, it's not emotion. Go ahead.
The Holman translation is faithful.
Yeah, okay.
That, to me, those are all characteristics of his essence. Put it to loyalty, it's a choice to be loyal, a choice to do this, not just because of who I am, it's because this is what I am.
Well, yeah, and the idea of, yeah, I guess you could see that. Loyalty in the sense of faithful, is there that sense of difference perhaps? But if you connect it with the covenant, I mean, it is, you know, I mean, he made a covenant, you know. Now, does he love because of who he is, or does he love because he made the covenant? I guess you could argue back and forth on something like that. They're one and the same in some regards, because who he is why he made the covenant, and who he is why he'll keep the covenant, but a covenant is a covenant, and he won't break the covenant. You know, you could go back and forth. I mean, it's kind of like God can't lie. But well, there is a love for all people. You know, how distinctive and different, you know, is that love? You know, you know, I'm not sure how to fully understand those kinds of things with God. I mean, it doesn't quite work. You know, I wouldn't try to suggest that it works the same with us. But you love your spouse, you love your children. We understand those words, but we all understand there's a difference. They have a different connotation there. It's not that you don't love your children, but you don't love them the same way you love your wife. And it's not like you don't love your wife, but you don't love them the same way you love your children. So God loves the world, therefore he gave his only begotten son. But yet, before we were created, God chose us in love. He didn't choose everyone. Is it a different love? Well, I don't think it's a different love, but is it a different connotation, different dimension? It has to be something slightly different, but I don't. But it would, you know, that's not expanded or expounded on in Scripture that I know of. But there is that sense of love. So what the Old Testament tends to do, on a few occasions, you know, and Jesus picked it up in the New Testament, the same concept is this idea of love hate. You have to love me and hate your wife if you want to be my disciple. Well, we read that in the terms of, well, surely God can't be call me to hate my wife. But in that sense of not exclusivism in the sense of that you truly going to hate, but exclusivism in the sense of what's that devotion? And it comes that love, hate. So God loves, you know, and, you know, loves one, hates the other, but it's not hate in the sense of malice, but it's more the focus of love. So so the love, we've got loyalty love, or faithful love, or loving kindness, or just love. Satisfy me with your, you can put any of them in. I mean, satisfy with your love, that works very well. Well, any questions or thoughts or insights? Well, hopefully you'd use this in terms of just maybe a very simple, could be a very simple prayer, it could be a very expanding prayer, but incline my heart to your word, open my eyes to your word, unite my heart to who you are, the fear of your name, unite my, you know, or, you know, give me an undivided heart, or unite me to your purpose. something that's bringing you out of being fragmented, or maybe like the other guy, you know, Lord, you know, make me a very uncomplicated person, that I'm very one-dimensional, focused on you. And then, Lord, satisfy me with your love. Satisfy me with who you are. Because, you know, you think about that. What would satisfy you? If we were in another context where you didn't know what the answer had to be, and you're asked the question, what would satisfy you? What would we answer? I would be satisfied with. Were there any prayer requests?